And let me pray. We pray, Lord, that you would use the proclamation of your word this morning to penetrate and to come against the distortions, lies, temptations, and trials of the world that have besieged us this past week. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would do the deep spiritual work in our hearts that you want to do, so that we might display more and more the glory and the beauty and the excellency of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we are continuing our Lenten sermon series, Cross Training. And as I said last week, in cross training, athletes engage in a variety of different exercises. They practice mental discipline and they learn proper technique in order to make themselves physically strong, right? So they can better compete in their chosen sport. Now, in the same way, there are different exercises that we can do if we want to be spiritually strong, right? If we want to be able to spiritually compete, if we want to be able to run that race that God has set before us. And in fact, in several places in his writings, the Apostle Paul uses athletic analogies to highlight the importance of spiritual exercise and spiritual training, and also to convey key aspects of the Christian life. As he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, train yourself to be godly. Right? Train yourself to be godly. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. So you remember I said last week that Lent then, this season that we're in, calls us to be spiritual athletes. Spiritual athletes engaged in intense and intentional spiritual training. And this series is looking at some of the spiritual disciplines, the biblical practices that can help us to locate and to combat that spiritual flab, the spiritual flab on our souls as we seek to draw closer to God over these next 40 days. So last week we looked at how we can train in focus. How we can train in focus. And what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about running the race and fixing our eyes on the prize. In other words, we run to win, every single one of us. So this morning, I want to look at what Paul has to say or at the training regimen that he prescribes for us in our reading from Philippians chapter 2 that Barbara just read for us. Now, we need to understand the context of this letter. First of all, Paul's writing from prison, and he is at the end of his life. And he's writing to a congregation that he loves, and a congregation that he says has given him much joy. But it's also a congregation that is manifesting some fairly common problems in their relationships with one another. Some of them are prideful, we're told, and lack humility in their interactions with each other. Some of them are divisive and they lack a proper concern for Christian unity. Others, Paul says, are self-centered. Serving one another. And you know, I suspect that there isn't a congregation that hasn't faced these kinds of problems before. And I'm sure we face these problems here at Living Waters. I mean, we're all sinners, right? And what happens when you put a bunch of sinners together? Right, there's going to be problems. They're going to bump up against each other. We're going to offend each other. Now, although these are normal, average, everyday problems that Paul is addressing, they can still affect, and in a very negative way, our running of the race. Right? They can affect in a negative way our running of the race as individuals and as a team. They can trip us up, slow us down, sidetrack, distract us, potentially keeping us from reaching the finish line and grasping hold of that prize. And remember last week we said, what is the prize? Well, it's an imperishable crown, but ultimately the prize is Jesus himself, right? He's the one who stands at the end of the finish line waiting for us to pass. And so once again, here in our reading, Paul takes on the role of our coach. And he calls us to live like Christ by training in humility. Right? Coach Paul blows the whistle, says, okay, gather around everyone. Okay, I want you to all live like Christ, and I want you to train this way. I want you to train in humility. And he gives us a training regimen that has four elements that I want to look at this morning. Okay, training in humility, four elements. So element number one is exhortation. It's an exhortation. In verses 2-4, he says, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. It's a pretty high calling, isn't it, if you think about it? Be of the same mind, full accord. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Look to the interests of others. High calling. I mean, Paul is basically saying here, be like Jesus, isn't he? Be like Jesus. Now, it's important that we understand right at the beginning here that this call, this command to be like Jesus is not the gospel. It is not the gospel. If be like Jesus is the gospel, then we are in big trouble, because not one person here can be enough like Jesus to be accepted by God. And that's not what Paul is saying here when he says be like Jesus. Remember, Paul is writing to a group of believers who realize that they need Jesus. Right? They realize they need Jesus because they're not like him. He's writing to a group of believers who acknowledge their own sinfulness and who have turned in faith to Christ saying, Lord, forgive me because I'm not like you. Forgive me because I've not lived like you want me to live. And so be like Jesus isn't the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel. However, having believed in Jesus, having been saved, we are, as Paul says earlier in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we are to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Having believed on the Lord Jesus, having been saved, we are now called to live our lives. We are called to run that race in a manner that is worthy of Christ. And how do we do that? We seek to be like Jesus. We run that race. We live our lives by trying to be like Jesus. Now, this requires, as you know, the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, because we cannot do it in our own strength. Right? We cannot fake, manufacture, or grunt out Christ-likeness. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in us. This call to be like Jesus isn't the way of justification. It's not the way that we're made right with God. It's the way of sanctification. It's the way in which we're made to be like God. Does that make sense? It's not the way that we're saved from our sins, but the way that we live with Christ and walk with God on a daily basis. It's how we run the race. So Paul starts this training regimen with this exhortation, be like Jesus. And then he immediately, because if the Philippians are anything like me, the minute Paul says to me, be like Jesus, I'm going to do this, right? And so Paul immediately takes their eyes off themselves and he brings it back to Jesus. It's as though he sees their heads bowed by the weight of this exhortation. Just the weightiness. Okay, now I got to be like Jesus. You're kidding me. So he puts his hand, it's almost as if he puts his hand under their chins and he lifts their eyes. And he turns their attention and he turns our attention to the one from whom the grace we need to begin to live like this proceeds. He lifts our eyes so that we can see Jesus. And he says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you want to live in this way that I've just exhorted you to live, you need to look to Jesus. You need to look to his example. You need to embrace the outlook, mindset, and attitude of Christ. And what is the outlook, mindset, and attitude of Christ? Well, Paul says it very clearly here. It is humility. Humility is the attitude, outlook, and mindset of Christ. So this leads to point number two. This training regimen has an exhortation, be like Christ. The second part of this training regimen is the pattern. The pattern. This is key because we need more than just an exhortation. I mean, anyone would say be like Christ. And we're like, yes, but how? We need more than just exhortation because most of us learn, if not all of us, we learn by a combination of principles, like facts, information, instruction, and then concrete examples of what we're being asked to believe or to do. Ask Paul what it means to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Ask him what it means to not look to our own interests, but to look to the interests of others, and he'll give you the same answer. He'll give you the same answer over and over again. The answer he gives in verses 6 to 8. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. Taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. These three verses or two verses, this is what it means to be humble, selfless, and servant-hearted. And Jesus is the embodiment of the exhortation in verses 1 to 4, right? Jesus sets the pattern. St. Augustine of Hippo writes, for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second. Humility is the third. And you get the point. And if we want to learn to be like Jesus, we need to learn humility. Period. Stop sentence. If we're going to be like Jesus, we need to pay attention to this pattern, which demonstrates his humility in six ways. Right? So Paul didn't just say, well, Jesus was humble, be like him. He actually gives us specific detail about how Jesus became humble. Number one. Jesus' humility is seen in his divinity. Now that might seem a little counterintuitive, but let me tell you what I mean by that. His humility is seen in his divinity. Verse 6 reads, who though he was in the form of God. Right? In other words, Paul is telling us here, he tells us elsewhere, that Jesus is the exact representation of God. The exact representation. And you know, there's a lot of people today, both inside the church and outside the church in the world, who view Jesus as simply like a wise teacher or a social justice warrior who kind of spoke truth to power. You know, a really, really nice prophet. But Paul is clear here. Paul is saying that if that's all you think Jesus is, a wise teacher, a social justice warrior, then you've totally missed the point. Totally missed the point. In order for us to fully understand and appreciate Jesus' humility, we need to fully understand and appreciate his divinity. We need to understand what he gave up to be humble. So we see his humility in his divinity. Number two, Jesus' humility is seen in his abnegation. A-B-N-E-G-A-T-I-O-N. His abnegation, which is a fancy word, but I like to up the intelligence of the group sometimes. Kyle knows what it means. It's a fancy word that basically means his refusal to stand on his own rights. His refusal to stand on his own rights or to be treated as he deserves. He abnegated his rights. Verse 6 continues, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Think about it. Jesus was God, the creator of the entire universe, yet he didn't cling to those rights. He didn't demand to be treated as God. He didn't walk down the street and say, treat me as God. He didn't do that. We do that sometimes, but he didn't. I mean, think about what happened that night he was arrested. Right? We're told the soldiers come and they said, where is Jesus of Nazareth? Are you him? And Jesus replied, I am. And what happened? We're told they fell back. Why did they fall back? Because the great I am, the creator of the universe, just spoke to them. And the sheer power of his words went out from him and knocked those soldiers back. Now, Jesus could have done that his whole ministry, but he didn't. He committed an act of abnegation. He refused to cling to his own prerogatives. He didn't wield his equality with God against us. That's humility. Number three, Jesus' humility is seen in his self-abasement. I'm not talking about his basement, his self-abasement, which basically means to lower oneself. Lower oneself. Verse 7, Paul says, but he emptied himself. What an image. Think about emptying, pouring out water, right? That's what Jesus did before he came. He emptied himself. Jesus was God. Right? He was all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. Yet he left all of those divine attributes in heaven. He emptied himself of all of those things, all the other divine attributes that we could list. He emptied himself of those. That's humility. If we walked into Jesus' office, he wouldn't have all his university degrees plastered on the wall. Oh, just lost my cufflink. His humility is seen in his abasement. Number four, Jesus' humility is seen in his voluntary servitude. His voluntary servitude. Verse 7, taking the form of a servant. Now, this is key here. The actual Greek word here is doulos. And doulos doesn't just mean servant. Doulos means bond servant or slave. And this is significant. Because in ancient Israel, if you read your Old Testament, if you read the law, you will know that in ancient Israel, most slaves or servants served for a period of time and then they were freed. And it has to do with the Jubilee laws and all of that. A doulos, however, a doulos was a servant who actually requested to serve his or her master forever. Even though the law gave them the right to be free after a certain amount of years, a doulos said, no, I want to serve you forever. And the law provided that such a servant was to have their ear nailed to the doorpost of the house to signify that they were attached to that household permanently to serve them. Think about that for a second. And using that word doulos, Paul is saying that Jesus in an extreme act of humility, chose to be God's bondslave and to serve God's people forever. Again, that's humility. Number five, Jesus' humility is seen in his condescension. Now, I'm not meaning how he's talking down to people. Condescension also means to condescend, also means to lower oneself. So this was his lowering of himself to become human. Right? Verses 7 to 8, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Right? For the living God, the God of the universe, the God of creation, to be made manifest in flesh and blood, and to take upon himself the limitations of our humanity was for him an act of total condescension. Right? You know, how low can you go? For God, that's as low as he go. And finally, number six, Jesus' humility is seen in his ultimate humiliation and shame. Verse 8 continues, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even death on the cross. So here we have God the lawgiver, capital L, God the lawgiver becoming obedient and submitting himself to the brutality and unjust lawlessness of wicked humanity in a violent death that was reserved for only criminals and slaves. But if that is not the epitome of humiliation, I don't know what is. The one who is the Word, who was with God, and who was God, by whom all things were made, right? Without whom nothing was made that has been made. He dies at the hands of his creatures. And he chose this. He embraced it. He humbled himself. Right? This is the supreme demonstration of selfless humility that Jesus describes in John 15, 13. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Nothing reserved, nothing held back, nothing out of bounds. And this is the pattern that Paul is calling us to conform our lives to. Think about that. Nothing reserved for self. Surrendering all for the glory of God and the good of our brothers and sisters. A life of radical and complete obedience and utter self-sacrifice. A life of absolute, sold out, unreserved surrender to the will and word of God. Now, compared with that calling, modern obedience is simply disobedience. And lukewarm Christianity is totally unacceptable. Sorry, I don't want to create guilt, but it is Lent. Now think about what Jesus says in Matthew 16:24. And he's very clear, right? When he says these words, it's like, I wonder what he meant by that. He says, if anyone would come after me, take it easy and don't overdo it. No, that's not what he says, right? He says, if anyone would come after me, let them pick up their cross and follow me. This is not a call to comfort. This is not a call to once a week Christianity. This is a call to come and die. To die to self. And this is what it means to be a follower or a disciple. The complete possession of your life by Christ for his own ends. And I need to hear this morning, and maybe you do too. I think we need to hear this in our comfortable North American culture because we avoid discomfort and we avoid suffering at all costs, don't we? Right? We work hard to stay safe. We work hard to protect ourselves from shame and humiliation. Right? Trying to make sure that even those who are closest to us don't see us as we really are or what we're really like, lest we be rejected or put to shame. We're constantly hiding, pretending, wearing masks, overcompensating, overinflating. But friends, that's not the pattern or example that Jesus sets for us. That's not how we're called to run the race. Jesus takes our place and bears the humiliation that we ought to have borne. And in doing so, he displays the fullness of humility. And so Paul's saying to us this morning, like he said to the Philippians, he's saying, look to Jesus. See what he's done for your redemption. And as you live the Christian life, as you run the race, be like him. And so the next time someone humiliates you, instead of getting mad, instead of getting even, thank them. Because they're making you more like Jesus, ultimately. So we have the exhortation, we have the pattern. The next part of Paul's training regimen for humility is the promise. See, he doesn't just set this up, be like this, and this is how you do it. He actually says, if you do this, there's a promise here. Look again at verse 5. He says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul isn't just telling us what the mind of Christ is like and then exhorting us to do what it takes as far as we're able and with the help of the Holy Spirit to become more like that. He's actually telling us that this mind of Christ to which we must conform the pattern of our lives, this mind is already ours. He's saying it is our birthright. As adopted sons and daughters, it's ours. As a new creation, it's ours. As the one Jesus died for, it's ours. In other words, if we're in Christ, this isn't just the pattern to which we must aspire. It's also the pattern into which God is already conforming us. God's already doing it by his Holy Spirit and through the means of grace. And he's doing all this. He's conforming us to this as we train in humility and as we run the race. That's the promise. So what I'm telling here isn't something now we have to grunt out, oh great, now I gotta be like Jesus and I gotta get low and do all this. We need the attitude, but God does the work. God does the work. But this work, this inner renovation, can only happen if we're in union with Christ, if we're in Christ. That's a phrase Paul uses over and over again in his letters, in Christ. There is no gospel, biblical, orthodox Christianity. There is no godliness. There is no obedience that pleases God outside of Christ. Let me say that again. There is no Christianity, or biblical Christianity at least. No godliness, no obedience that pleases God outside of Christ. All of our religion, all of our morality, all of our striving, all of our good works are worth nothing. They're dirty rags, as we read in Isaiah. If they are not the fruit, the result, the product of our union with Christ. If it's not the result of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. This mind that Paul calls us to have is ours in Christ. And you know, this is a promise, I think, that we ought to take great comfort from. We ought to take great comfort, especially when we look at ourselves and we see how far short we fall from conforming to that pattern he sets. How horribly I'm running the race this week. And it is so easy for us to grow weary and to give up hope in the face of this reality, isn't it? To become discouraged by the fact that there remains so much of our own natural corruption and inclination. So much sin still to slay. So little progress made. I'm stumbling, I'm falling. I'm sitting on the sidelines feeling sorry for myself. Paul says, no. Paul says, this mind is yours in Christ. He's at work in you for his good pleasure. You are being transformed from glory to glory into his image by the Lord who's pleaded. So don't give up. Don't grow weary of doing good. Don't stop running. Pick yourself back up. Dust yourself off. Don't stop emulating Christ and seeking the lower place. Keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. The exhortation, the pattern, the promise, and finally, number four, the praise. Most New Testament scholars and commentators agree that verses 6 to 11 were actually an early hymn to Christ, that verses 6 to 11 were meant to be sung. I wish we knew the tune. Maybe we could write one. That we were to sing this. This was a song to praise God and not just theological words. You can tell by in most Bibles it's indented, right? Now, notice how this song ends in verses 9 to 11, right? Paul explains all of these steps and elements of Jesus' humility. And then he says in verses 9 to 11, therefore, or as a result of, because of, therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see here the twin fruits of our union with Christ. The twin fruits, so the fruit of our lives when we're in union with Christ, consecration or holiness of life, and the adoration of our lips or praise. Right? Consecration and praise, holiness and praise, they go together. And if you think about it, we have more reason to sing than anyone else, don't we? We just think about what Jesus has done for us. Just think about how loved you are. One commentator writes, a Christian who doesn't sing probably hasn't lingered long enough at Calvary. Just haven't lingered long enough to fully appreciate what was done. And friends, mere lip service won't do. Right? God wants our heartfelt praise. If we're in Christ, we must sing, whether we got a good voice or not. Because Christ died and Christ rose to make us worshipers. He wants us to aspire to holiness and to dedicate our lives to him. So will you surrender your life for the honor and glory of the one who surrendered his all for you? Will you devote yourself to the praise and glory and the wonders of his grace? That amazing grace that saved you. As we run the race set before us, Paul calls us this morning to train in humility, to follow the pattern and example of Christ, who humbled himself completely for our sake. However, we need to understand, before we aspire to be like Jesus, we must first aspire to be in Jesus. Are you in Christ? We enter into union with him by trusting in his finished work on the cross as our representative, as our substitute, dying for us, obeying for us, paying for us, and through repentance, receiving all the benefits of his passion. So I exhort you this morning to run your race. Not just fixing your eyes on the prize, not just fixing your eyes on Jesus, but also trusting in Jesus. And as you cling to him, as you rest on him, as you enter into deeper union with him, may you, by the grace of God, continue to be transformed more and more into his likeness. But how low can you go? Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his atoning work, that he has purchased for himself a people from every tribe, race, language, and nation, that he has purchased for himself me and these beautiful people in front of me. We pray that through our training in humility, you would conform us more and more to his likeness, and help us to praise him with the adoration of our hearts and the laying down and consecration of our lives as we continue, with his help, trusting in him to run the race that you have set before us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.